We're headed there. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, page number 1007 in your pew Bible. Currently, we are in between sermon series. Finished a sermon a number of weeks ago, a series a number of weeks ago on the patriarchs, where we looked at Abraham in 2019, and then more recently in Isaac and Jacob. And then there were several sort of standalone sermons, but they kind of turned into a little mini series on the subject of works, good works, obedience. And next week we have the missions conference. And Lord willing, after that, at some point, we will have a sermon series to start on the subject of worship. Now, I say at some point because this sermon that I'm preaching this morning, which I've titled, by the way, Holiness by Faith, is too long to try to cram into one sermon or one service, which I'm sure you appreciate. But that means there'll be part two coming, Lord willing, on the 24th. That's my plan. That's where we are. But again, I've called this morning's sermon and the one, Lord willing, on the 24th, Holiness by Faith. There's a book that I value and appreciate called Holiness by Grace. And the main theme of that book, Holiness by Grace, is that grace is what motivates us to holiness. That's why it's called Holiness by Grace. And there is much truth in that. Nothing wrong with that at all. However, I don't think it's as full and complete. When we talk about holiness in our lives, there's more to it than that. Not that what is said in that is wrong, but there's just more to it. And so that's what I'm trying to do today, and Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, October 24. What I have come to understand from the Scriptures is that the key to holiness is faith. Grace is a huge part of that, but there are some aspects to understanding faith in the life of a believer that produces holiness that I think has been forgotten in much of modern Christendom. And I'm at fault. I'm a preacher. I'm a teacher, and I have forgotten about the place of faith in producing holiness and righteousness in our lives. Now, when I talk about holiness and use this word, I'm not talking about holiness so much in sort of a narrow sense of separatism from impurity and moral evils. I'm not talking about adopting a strange dress code and dressing, you know, like a Buddhist monk, you know, with sandals and a robe and orange and things like that. I'm talking about obedience. Obedience to God's will, His standards that are set forth in the Bible. Holiness, righteousness, obedience in some ways, and sort of in the way that I'm using it today, those words can be interchangeable. So that's a little background where we are. Let's stand for the reading of God's holy word from Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, we ask that you would now open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from this your word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. My theme is rather simple, and that is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and faith is the power of God for sanctification. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Faith is the power of God for sanctification. Now, sanctification is a $3 word that simply talks about our growth in holiness, the progress that we make in righteousness, the progress or maturity that develops in us where we become more loving, more kind, more generous, more faithful. This, I believe, is what we learn from Hebrews chapter 11. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's what Romans 1 teaches us. And you say, well, what is the gospel? The gospel is good news. The gospel is that which God has done for us, the good news. And so we're called to announce that good news. Announce the gospel. Preach the gospel, which means announce good news. Tell people of events that happened in history and their significance. That's the gospel. And that's the power for salvation. But faith is the power for sanctification. And which, again, we see this in Hebrews 11. Sometimes Hebrews 11 is referred to as the Faith Hall of Fame. Or the Hall of Faith. Because we stopped at verse 13, but we could have kept reading and seeing that not only was it Abel, and that Abel did such and such, and Noah did such and such, and Enoch did such and such, and Abraham did such and such. But we would keep reading and see that others, by faith, obeyed. By faith, pleased the Lord. By faith, trusted in the promises of God. And when we read what they did by faith, what we see is that the key component to this obedience is faith. Laying at the root of our disobedience is unbelief. Laying at the root of our weakness as a Christian is a lack of faith. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "It is our ambition to be great believers rather than great thinkers, to be childlike in faith." It is our ambition to be great believers rather than great thinkers, to be childlike in faith. Now, he's not at all, in no way is he advocating that we are to check our brain at the door and quit thinking that that's what you do as a Christian. Matter of fact, one of the first things you notice about faith here in Hebrews chapter 11 is that it's not a blind leap. Faith is not just a wish that something would be true, even though there's no reason to believe that it's true. No, faith is reasonable. Faith is logical. Faith is based upon evidence. And some people might be tempted to think that the opposite of faith is reason. No, no, no. The opposite of faith is not reason. The opposite of faith is unbelief. When Spurgeon said it is our ambition to be great believers, he's promoting a genuine trust in God. A sincere, childlike belief that God will do what He says. I was thinking about this with, you know, my granddaughter Livian. You know, if I were to tell her, "Hey, we're going to the park this afternoon," you know, she's 4 years old. She doesn't spend a whole lot of time analyzing what I said. She doesn't think about, well, is this a pattern? Is this something we've ever done before? Is that even possible? Which park is he going? Are we headed to? That he says, you know, what's the weather forecast? No, she doesn't do that. You say we're going to the park, and childlike faith, she believes that we're going to the park. She just believes my word, and that's our goal: to be great in faith, to trust what God says, to believe that His promises are true, that He's faithful to His promises. And when we believe that, it does something to our souls. It makes us run towards obedience, run toward holiness, run toward righteousness. And that's our goal, to be great in faith. So I'll give you 2 points today. First of all, some examples. Examples of faith, which is what we see in this passage. Now, the interesting thing to notice here is how the Bible teaches us. And I didn't just say, notice what the Bible teaches us, but I said, notice how the Bible teaches us. The Bible doesn't teach us the way most of us think we're supposed to learn things. In modern Western people, we want a thesis, and then we want subpoints underneath it. And if you're in an English class in high school or college, you ought to write your papers that way, with a thesis and your subpoints. You know, in modern times, we want an argument, and then we want the points to support that argument, to argue our case. But the best way to understand faith, apparently from Hebrews chapter 11, is not from abstract definitions, but by examples, by seeing it in action. That's the Bible's pedagogy. That's the way the Bible teaches us about faith, is by giving us examples. And in this passage, of course, it's Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. And again, on and on it would go if we kept on reading. We want a definition. And certainly we get some characteristics of faith in that first verse. But the great thing we see is how faith works. We see living examples of faith. This is how the Bible teaches us about faith. And one of the beautiful things about this pedagogy is that these examples of faith are imperfect examples of faith, which means, friends, there's hope for you and me to live by faith, to please the Lord with our faith, to be examples of faith. You know, I may not personally be able to give you a very good definition of faith, but when I look at my life, I see times when I did act in faith and times when I didn't exercise faith. I remember in one church, and I've been in several churches as pastor, one particular church, a decision was being made that I didn't really want to go along with. I wanted to go in a different direction, but in this particular decision, I just kind of went with the crowd. I didn't want to come across as too much of a, you know, as just a stick in the mud. I didn't want to be displeasing to the people. I thought that the issue was really not maybe that big of a deal. I could just kind of go along with it. And it was a bad decision. And it ended up being pretty, I wish I'd spoken up. It ended up causing a lot of trouble. How's that an example of not living by faith? Well, to live by faith in that situation would be to believe what God says is true and therefore better for me and everyone involved. And He says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I was fearing man. He says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But there I was, afraid of being considered too rigid, too reformed, lacking grace. And I believe that it really wouldn't be that big of a deal. But when you go against what the Bible teaches, it's always a big deal. It always causes trouble, even though the issue, it wasn't a central doctrine of the Christian faith, like salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It wasn't about the deity of Christ or the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord. But when you go against what the Bible teaches, you're going to suffer consequences, because what God says is true, and that is that you reap what you sow. I didn't live by faith. And I can look back on my life and see that. That's an example. And I'm sure you would have some examples as well in your own life. In one sense, every time there's negative ramifications for something you did, then it was probably an action that was not taken by faith. Now, that's a negative example. Let me give you a positive example. Jerry Bridges writes in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, he writes about a Christian farmer in Kansas, and he says, when wheat is exactly ready to be harvested, it is important that the work be completed quickly, lest bad weather arise and damage the crop or reduce its quality. Because of this, harvesting is often done on a 7-day-a-week schedule. But this particular farmer, believing Sunday should be observed as the Lord's Day, would never work his harvest crew on Sunday, even when an impending storm threatened. To his neighboring farmers, this action appeared strange and unreasonable. However, over the years, this Christian farmer was the most prosperous in his area. Like Abraham, he obeyed by faith what he believed to be the will of God, even though such obedience must undoubtedly have been difficult at times. So what's the farmer doing there? Well, he certainly knows the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. So he knew that. But what he believed was Psalm 19, which we've been using in our worship service the last month or two, because I'm wanting to get it in our heads that we believe it and understand it and have it memorized more and more. Psalm 19, what this farmer believed was that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. He believed that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. He believed that the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. He believed that the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, and that in keeping them there is great reward. He believed God. He believed God's word. And it resulted in the way that he ran his farm. That's faith in action. Sometimes the best way to learn about faith is from watching it in action. So that's examples of faith. Secondly, let me talk a little bit about forgetting faith. What does forgetting faith do? When we forget faith, what happens? Well, number one, forgetting faith has turned our focus backwards rather than forward. Forgetting faith turns our Christian life, it makes it a continual reflection on the past. And when we focus on the past, and we want to think about the past, we want to remember what God has done for us, And when we do, we will be very thankful, but we are not necessarily motivated by that to be dutiful. We'll be thankful, but maybe not so dutiful, not so obedient. I was reading a campus ministry prayer report recently, and the campus worker wrote these words: "It really is a privilege to be on the front lines of the University of blank Greek system each week. Because of supporters like you, I have the opportunity to lead Bible studies in 5 different fraternity houses on campus and have seen God at work in pretty dramatic ways. I'm consistently meeting guys who would never come to something Christian unless it was brought to them. Praise the Lord for all of that. While it is my prayer the Lord is using me in their lives, I know He is using them to show me more of Jesus and the beauty of the gospel." There's nothing wrong with that. I'm being a little nitpicky. But hopefully that's kind of what theology is you're trying to drill down into the deeper truths of God and how we live as Christian lives. And so that's what I'm trying to do here. There's nothing wrong with what he said, especially that last little phrase. He's using them to show me more of Jesus and the beauty of the gospel. But in the modern church, that is about the only thing our diet consists of, is looking back on the work of the cross, which is wonderful. It's why we sing Amazing Grace. It's why we do so much of what we do in the Christian life, and that's proper. But we forget about God's work today, the place of faith in helping us live our lives as we move forward, and that in obeying God's word, because it's true, it results in great reward, as Psalm 19 reads. So I wish I would occasionally hear an ending like that. I wouldn't strike that out at all. But every now and then it would be nice to hear an ending that was maybe more along the lines of, you know, God is using them to show me God's glory, God's power, God's faithfulness, God's truthfulness to His Word, that His promises are true. In the Gospel, what God has done for us on the cross is a beautiful thing. And it means we don't have to do in order to be made right with God. But as we read our Bibles, we see that people often sin against God despite all the good things that He has done for them. Because the Gospel makes us thankful, but faith makes us holy. Here are some verses from the Old Testament where people often were continuing to sin against God in despite of all the good things He has done. Numbers chapter 14, verse 11. How long will they not believe in Me in spite of all the things that I have done among them? Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 31 and 32. You have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God. Psalm 78, several verses beginning in verse 15, also 17, 22. Although God, as it says there, splits rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly, yet they sinned still more against Him because they did not believe in God and did not trust His saving power. So the reason giving for their sin, for their wandering away from the Lord, was not their ingratitude for what God had done. It was their lack of faith. They didn't believe. Again, Numbers 14. How long will they not believe in Me? Deuteronomy 1. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe in the Lord your God. Psalm 70. Because they did not believe in God and did not trust His saving power. Forgetting faith, it turns our focus backwards rather than forward. And the Christian life needs to be full orbed. It needs to be both and. Not just a narrow focus on what God has done for us. We also need to be remembering what God will do, what God has promised, His Word, His faithfulness, His power. And essentially I'm preaching this because I believe this is what is missing in many ways in our churches today. And I've been a preacher who has focused too much on the past and not enough on what God will do, His power in the future. So that's number one. Forgetting faith has turned our focus backwards rather than forward. And then secondly, forgetting faith has narrowed our motivation for holiness. It has narrowed our motivation for holiness. Forgetting faith has made grace, what God has done for us, sort of the sole motivator. Really, the sole motivator to just about everything. I was thinking about a lot of the books that we see today. And how the word grace and gospel is used in Christian books. It's like every third new Christian book that comes out today has the word gospel or grace in it. Holiness by grace, gospel-centered parenting, relentless grace, gospel-centered discipleship in the grip of grace, grace-centered leadership. Where's the word faith? We need to be reminded of the place of faith and trusting God and believing what God says about our lives for holiness in our lives. Grace is a motivation. Don't get me wrong. It's just not the only motivation for obedience. But in modern times, it seems to have come that. It seems to have become that. I rarely get feedback from you guys on my Friday little memes that I put in there. You know, I try to be funny and stuff, and maybe I'm not very funny because I don't get a whole lot of feedback from you. But one that I put in there not 2 days ago Friday, but the previous Friday, it had a a picture or a drawing, and it was four quadrants, and a hand as if drowning was going up, and I didn't even look. It's not in my notes, but it said something like women asking for practical advice on literally anything. And then the next picture shows women's Bible study group or something like that, kind of reaching out to the hand. And then the next picture showed give yourself lots of grace. And then the fourth one is the hand going down, going under. I need some practical help in how to deal with this issue with my child or how to be a better wife or something, whatever. And in modern times, we just say, well, you need to give yourself lots of grace. What about faith? What about the Word of God and the beauty of God's Word and its promises for power and how we are to live today? Are we not supposed to think about it? Are we just supposed to reflect on what God has done? Is that the extent of the Christian life? No, it's so much fuller than that. And when all we do is focus on what God has done, and grace is the sole motivator for holiness, holiness becomes not very important. One article that I saw here recently was on how to teach sexual ethics to teenagers. And it had a number of points. Speak about sex in positive terms. Quit saying purity. Robustly teach what the Bible says about sexual morality. Anticipate and prepare kids for failure. Emphasize the place of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And, you know, the wording on some of these is a little provocative, but reading the article in context, I don't really think you would disagree with anything. I didn't really disagree with anything. But there's nothing in there about faith. Nothing about trusting what God says to be better. Nothing about how obedience to the Lord is blessed and rewarded. And then I saw who wrote the article and what type of church he ministers in. And I kind of understood, because he ministers in a church that emphasizes almost exclusively the past work of Christ and not the present promises of God available to sinners like you and me. I mean, we are indeed wretched sinners, and our only hope is grace. But we don't talk about much about what God will do when we submit to Him. We don't talk about how blessed is the man who fears the Lord. We just seem to talk about what a wretched sinner I am and how oppressed I am by sin, and I'm a victim of spiritual abuse by the devil. And like I said, laying at the root of our disobedience is unbelief. Lack of faith. We want to make it our ambition to be great believers rather than the great thinkers, to be childlike in faith. So look at your disobedience. As I was reflecting on mine this week, going along with the crowd rather than speaking up, look at your disobedience. See where you are not living by faith. Look at Noah, look at Enoch, look at Sarah, look at Abraham. Remember the farmer in Kansas. Let their example spur you to trust God, who promises to bless us. You know, God loves you, and His love is not only displayed on the cross. His love is displayed in His faithfulness to His promises for tomorrow. Thanks be to God, our faithful God who promises wonderful blessings to His people. Let us pray. Lord, as we stand to sing in just a moment this song, Every Promise of Your Word, I pray that indeed every promise of Your Word would be that upon which we meditate. That which motivates us to obedience. That which gives us great comfort and builds our faith. Through Jesus our Lord, I pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned before the service began, we'll sing Every Promise of Your Word. The words are printed here in the music on the purple sheet as an insert. It's a little bit longer introduction, so don't jump in too quickly. Let's stand and sing to the Lord. Thank you. Let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. We do not presume to come to this, your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own goodness, but only in your righteousness credited to us. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. But you are the same Lord whose manner is always to show mercy. Grant us, therefore, O Lord, the grace to commune now with Christ by faith, that we may evermore live in Him and He in us. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I want to read one verse as we come to the Lord's table to prepare us. It's from Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8. And it reads, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to Him." The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to Him. What this teaches essentially is that there are two types of people in the world. Those who are right with God and those who are not right with God. The Bible calls them at times, like in Proverbs and some places in Psalms as well, the righteous and the unrighteous, or the wicked and the upright here. It doesn't mean that there aren't people who aren't Christians who are decent human beings or good citizens and do nice things in the world. But it's a reminder that all of us are born not right with God. All of us are born not right with God, which is why Jesus said you have to be born again. If you're not born again, then according to Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8, your sacrifice is an abomination to the Lord. Your religious duties disgust Him. But if you've been washed in the blood of Christ, if you have given your life to Him, if you've submitted to Him, if you've been cleansed and forgiven, then you are, according to the Bible, upright. You're not perfect, but in God's sight, through the work of Christ who is upright, you then are upright. And so if that's you, you're welcome to come to this table. You're welcome to participate in this meal that is set before us. You don't have to be a Presbyterian. You don't have to be a member of this church. But if you are a member in good standing of an evangelical church, then come, participate, partake with us. Let us pray. Lord, we commit this time to You, offering ourselves up to You afresh in this meal. We pray that You would take these very common elements and set them apart for a sacred use. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, just a reminder of the way we're doing this. chapel, and these two sections will come to this side of this table. These two sections come to the outside of, and then go to that that side first, receive the bread, and then pick up the juice as well, and then exit through this center aisle. And take just a moment while Emily starts playing to reflect and to think, and I got to get a glove on, so give me just a moment. the Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. As I'm ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. And do this in remembrance of me. Let us now commune together. In the same manner, he also took the cup, and having given thanks, which we have done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Let us commune together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together, for the fellowship around this table, this meal that we have because of the work of Christ uniting us by the Spirit. Lord, you are a good God to do this great work, this mysterious work of uniting the body of Christ, and we thank you. We pray that we might be strengthened by this meal, be strengthened by faith, that we might believe the truth of who you are, and of your power and your faithfulness to your word, that we might go forth into the world this week with renewed joy and motivation to live for your glory and honor. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and close by singing the doxology. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.